Heavenly Father, we come having just saying that it's our desire to lift high the cross of Christ, and so now we pray that we would be like sheep, hearing the voice of our Savior, following our Savior, honoring our Savior. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we humble ourselves under your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ronald Dworkin died last month. He was an influential professor of philosophy and law at New York University, and his latest and last book has yet to be published. It's forthcoming this year, and it's entitled Religion Without God. And in it, he makes a case for what he calls religious atheism. Now, a religious atheist, argues Dworkin, denies the existence of God. All right, that makes sense. He's an atheist, so he denies the existence of God. But he has reasons to believe that he ought to nonetheless live a godly or a moral life. Now, you're probably wondering, well, how can you be religious and an atheist? Isn't that an oxymoron, a religious atheist? And you would be right. It absolutely is an oxymoron. But you have to understand that for Dworkin, religion really has nothing to do with God. Anyone who takes anything as a matter of faith is religious. So he has faith that it's better to help someone than to hurt someone. He takes it as a matter of faith that it's better to, well, serve someone than steal from someone, to help rather than to kill. So as Christians, if you're a Christian, we would say, well, I want to be good because God made me. God made me in his image. More than that, God sent his son to die for me. And so I want to be good both to my fellow man and to you, my God, because you are great. Well, the religious atheist says, I don't believe in God, but I want to be good anyway. And I take it as a matter of faith that I should be. Now, what did Jesus think of religious atheism? Well, he never really addressed it directly. You can look through the pages of Scripture and you won't find these words, religious atheism, but you may be surprised to know that actually a good portion of Jesus' ministry was spent on people who resembled religious atheists. Again, Jesus never used those words, and the people to whom Jesus spoke would not have called themselves atheists. They wanted, at one level, to live a very godly life, and they certainly claimed to believe in God. But then Jesus came to them, and he made this radical statement. Jesus said, yeah, I hear you saying that you believe in God, but really you don't. Because if you really believed in God, you would believe in me. So in a sense, Jesus, you know, walked around Jerusalem calling people religious atheists. Well, let me give you some examples. John 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, right? You can say all day long that you honor God, but if you don't honor Jesus, you don't. John 8:19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So you may claim to know God, Jesus says, but if you don't know me, you don't know him. John 14:6-7, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right, we all know that part. And then he goes on to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. All right, so you say you know God, but if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God at all. So Jesus is saying, without faith in me, without faith in Jesus, your faith in God is no better than atheism. Your striving to be good is no better than foolishness. Unless Jesus says, I am your God, you are no better than a religious atheist. Jesus entered the world and made some radical claims, turning Judaism upside down. Now, our passage this morning is John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. You can find it on page 896 of your pew Bible. And if you can't already tell, here's what I think Jesus is doing in our passage this morning. He's calling on religious atheists to put their faith in him. And here's why this matters to us. All right, you may be here and yet not have faith in God. I know that sounds like a crazy thing to say on Palm Sunday, but you may be here and not even claim to be a Christian, right? It's Palm Sunday, and so you wanted to come today because you don't want to be like those people who only go to church one day a year on Easter. See, that I'm going to hit Palm Sunday, and that'll be 2 days, and I'll be good to go for the rest of the year. All right, well, welcome. We're glad to have you. Jesus is here with words for you. Now, you may be here, and you may genuinely think that you have faith in God, and that's really the people that Jesus is talking to in the Gospel of John in chapter 10. He's talking to people who claim to have faith in God, but they didn't, and you may be here this morning. Well, you are here, if you can hear my voice. And you may think that you have faith in God, but you have to understand that when you come to the Bible doesn't assume that because you say you believe something, you really do. And so welcome. Jesus can give you real faith, not a phony faith, but a real faith if you follow him. So Jesus has words for you today. Now look, you may be here this morning and you may have genuine, real saving faith. But there are inevitably moments in your life when your faith is weak. And I don't know where you are spiritually today, but I know that if you're a Christian, there are days, more than one, when your faith is not what you want it to be. Take heart. Jesus has words for you in our passage this morning. I have just 2 points to the sermon. First, the promises of Christ. The promises of Christ. And second, the pursuit of Christ. The promises of Christ and the pursuit of Christ. And what we're going to see is that Jesus makes promises that only he can keep. And Jesus pursues people that only he could love. And that's what I want you to see. I want you to be confronted this morning by a set of promises in a sermon delivered by Jesus that are so amazing and so good. If you don't think they're true, I want you to wish they were true. And I want you to be convinced that the only way these promises can be a reality is if Jesus is who he said he is. So we're going to talk first about the promises of Christ. And then I want us to look at the pursuit of Christ, because Jesus pursues people that only he could love. And you'll see what I mean by that in a moment. All right, so let's look first at the promises of Christ. We're in John chapter 10. Look, if you would, at verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, if you remember at the very end of chapter 8, Jesus had to flee from the temple because the Jews were trying to kill him. Well, now he's back at the temple during the Feast of Dedication, an 8-day holiday held every December to celebrate the freedom of the temple from the hands of a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes had defiled the Jewish temple, even sacrificing pigs, an unclean animal in Jewish eyes, on the very altar of the Lord. Well, Judas Maccabeus led a revolt, and he cleansed the temple in 164 BC. And from that day forward, this victory over Epiphanes was celebrated as the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, every December. Well, so Jesus goes to the temple for that purpose to celebrate, and it didn't take long for a crowd to gather around Jesus and begin to ask him to stop beating around the bush. All right, so if he's the Messiah, they're telling him, if you're the Messiah that we've been waiting for, you should plainly tell us. Don't beat around the bush, just come out and tell us. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah, the Christ that we've been waiting for? Now, you might hear their question, you think, well, that's a pretty good question. I mean, sometimes, truth be told, I wish the words of Scripture would be more clear. It seems like he's beating around the bush. Well, I trust that your motives in asking that question are good, but we need to understand that the motives of the Jews in the temple were not good. It's not that Jesus wasn't clear enough for them. It's they didn't have hearts to believe God. They didn't have ears to hear God. They didn't have eyes to see God. The problem is not that Jesus was unclear in his teaching. The problem is that they are not, at least not yet, part of God's flock, and therefore they don't believe. Look again at verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. So they are what we all once were, sheep without a shepherd, lost in unbelief. Now, what does Jesus do next? You might think for a moment, what would you do at that point if they basically were trying to paint you into a corner and you told them you don't believe because, you know, you're not part of the flock? Well, what did Jesus do next? Well, standing before this lost and faithless crowd, Jesus begins to share the promises that every believer, every sheep in the fold can expect to receive. Jesus is preaching a sermon listing off the great blessings of being a believer. From our angle, he's preaching a sermon listing off, enumerating the great promises that every Christian receives. So what are these promises of Christ? Well, they're right here, right? Oh, there's five of them that Jesus gives us. First, Christ promises you'll hear his voice. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Now, this is more than the physical ability to hear Jesus, to discern his words. Jesus is talking about ears that recognize that Jesus is God. Right? If you don't have ears to hear that Jesus is the Son of God, the divine creator of the universe, then you do not hear his voice. You can discern his words, you're listening, but you're not truly hearing him. Right? When Jesus walked upon the face of the earth, there were some who heard his voice and they believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was the Son of God. They didn't understand everything. They didn't believe perfectly, but they took Jesus at his word. Today, Jesus reigns at the right hand of God the Father. And if you're a Christian, you know that Jesus is in you. He dwells in your heart. And so when you hear the word of God, when the word of God is read to you, when the truth of God is preached to you, when the scriptures are sung by you, when you're studying the Bible, you hear God, right? It's not audible. Like, you know, hi, Aaron, how are you today? It's when you open the pages of Scripture, you understand that something tremendous is going on, that God is actually speaking to you in a word, through a word that he gave to men thousands of years ago now, preserved that word for generations, superintended its translation into our own language, so now we can genuinely and truly gather together and hear God speak to us. And that's a promise that Christ makes to all his sheep. When you read the word, when you hear the word, when you speak the word, when you sing the word, you are listening to the very word of Christ. That's the first promise. The second promise is this. Christ promises to know you. He promises to know you. Verse 27, and I know them. I know them. I know my sheep. This is a sweet promise made to everyone who puts his or her faith in Christ. God knows you. So these Jews would have been very familiar with Abraham. You are probably familiar with Abraham. Abraham did hear the voice of God. It called Abraham out of his homeland into the land of Canaan. Abraham believed God. We're told God credited his faith to him as righteousness. And then in James chapter 2, we're told something just remarkable. We're told that Abraham was called a friend of God. God knew him. That's what I mean when I say that if you're a Christian, God knows you. All right? It's not that God simply knows where you live. Okay? The IRS knows where you live. That's not a big deal. Let's take it a step further. It's not even that God knows where you are. Right? If you've got an iPhone, I just heard one, Google and Apple know where you are. Not such a big deal. To say that God knows you is to say that you are God's friend. Can you believe that? God counts you as his personal friend. Christ is on your side forever and ever. You have his ear. God knows you. Third, Christ promises you'll follow him. He promises that you will follow him. Verse 27, and they follow me. Jesus is still drawing on the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd, right? Wherever the shepherd leads, the sheep go on their hooves, not their paws, right? Wherever the shepherd leads, the sheep go. If the path goes through fire, they walk through fire. If the path goes through thorns, they walk through thorns. However steep, however difficult, however trying the path, the sheep will follow. It's a promise. The sheep will follow because they're the sheep of the shepherd. They'll follow because they're being led by a powerful God. Fourth, Christ promises to give you life. Verse 28, I give them eternal life. Eternal life. Now, let me pull back for just a second. When you hear that, you need to keep in mind that all of these promises that I'm working through very quickly, they're interconnected. You can't separate one promise from the other, all right? Someone who hears Jesus, like truly hears Jesus, is known by Jesus, is the brother or sister of Christ and a friend of God. And someone who is known by Christ will inevitably follow Christ. They go together. You can't be God's friend without following God's son. And someone who is following Christ is someone who has been given, who has received eternal life. They go together. All right, so if God has given you the gift of life, you are no longer dead in your sins and transgressions. You are now able to follow God, and you will follow God, not on your own terms, but on the terms that God has set, that he's established in his own perfect word. Now, it's usually the case that those who are spiritually dead don't see their need for eternal life, and I just want to be honest about that. It's the time of year when there's a little more interest in Christianity than there usually is, and so we need to be very clear that, you know, we can go ahead and assert, you know, hey, you're dead in your sins and transgressions, and they're going to put their thumb on their wrist and say, no, I've got a pulse, I'm pretty alive, you know, and you're off your rocker. And we have to realize that those who are spiritually dead don't realize that they are spiritually dead. They don't see their need for life. Right? But if you're a Christian, you know the difference. Receiving life from God changes everything. And so I'm trying to think about how can we understand the difference? And so the problem is I need to borrow an illustration from Christmas, which seems so inappropriate. But just stay with me, all right? A Christmas carol. What do the ghosts of Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas future do? They show Scrooge shadows of things that were and shadows of things that are and shadows of things that are to come, right? And you know, the watcher or the reader, you know that it's not real reality. It's just a shadow. And in a sense, when you become a Christian, it's like all of a sudden you realize for all of your life you've been living in the shadows. It's not real reality, right? You've been living dead in your sins and transgressions. There's been a shadow of darkness over your entire life. But then when the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of God, when it breaks into your life, it's like those shadows are burned away, and all of a sudden, for the first time, you see the world clearly. You see the world as it really is, and all of a sudden, for the first time in your life, you know how to live for God. Right? You may not know it perfectly. You know, you may still stumble and fall, but you have received everlasting life, and the shadows are gone, and now you can see. And so it becomes our mission to walk around through the world saying, hey, do you realize you're walking in the shadow? And I'm walking in the light, and let me tell you, it's much better over here. Come and see Jesus. He promises to give everlasting life, eternal life, to those who are his sheep. That's the fourth promise. And number five, Christ promises to protect your life. He promises to protect, to preserve, if you will, this everlasting life. Look again at verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Right, it's not a very difficult verse, I think, to understand. The promise of Christ is that if you are in Christ, you cannot be defeated. Right, not by death and not by sin and not by worry and not by doubt. Right, I'm just picking out things that might tempt you to feel like you can be defeated, like your salvation is for naught. Right? Like your life is worthless, not death, not sin, not worry, not anxiety, not fear. Right? None of these things, not Satan, none of these things can snatch the Christian from the hand of God, because God protects you. Right? You're protected by him. Now, I would like to publicly confess that I'm a roller coaster wimp. I admit it. Let me try to make myself look good. I'm too analytical to ride roller coasters, all right? The moment I slide into that seat, I begin to wonder, is rust beginning to eat away at the track? Has it been inspected recently? Are the bolts tight enough? And I convince myself that the ride, in fact, is not safe enough to warrant my life. Now, here is Jesus, and he teaches that regardless of the track, right, regardless of the ups and downs of the adventurous life you may be living, regardless of the risks that you perceive to exist, you are safe because that seat is sort of covered from above and from below by the very hands of God, and he's holding you in place. So the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, this doctrine of eternal security, is not to tell you that, you know, everything is going to go great in your Christian life. You're never going to struggle. You're never going to have hardship. You're never going to have trials or difficulties. No, it's simply saying that those trials and struggles and difficulties and pains and bruises are never going to throw you out of the roller coaster. The roller coaster is never going to crash because it's bound by the powerful hands of a God whom Jesus says is greater than all. That is the doctrine of eternal perseverance of the saints. Now, I realize that we can take that promise and twist it into an excuse to live however we want. Paul addresses that in the book of Romans and elsewhere. I would just say we need to remember, I think the protection from abusing this doctrine of eternal security from those who would use it as an excuse to sin, the protection is right here in these promises, because they can't be separated, right? If one promise is fulfilled, they are all fulfilled. True believers, right? Those who genuinely know Jesus, they hear him. They hear him and they recognize that he's God. And they're known by God, right? You don't hear him and then he doesn't know you. Now, those who hear him are known by him, and they follow him, right? You're not a friend of God, and then you don't follow him? That doesn't make any sense. The promises go together. And you don't follow him without having first been given life, right? It goes together. And then, in the hands of Christ, you'll remain safe forever and ever as you follow him, as you're that little sheep, you know, walking on the path through the fire or through the thorns, right? God is protecting you. He's the shepherd guiding you, holding you in his hands and preserving you. All right, so those are promises, five promises that are true for every believer. Before we move on to talk about the pursuit of Christ, let's step back even further and think about what these promises might mean for you today. Well, I hope it's obvious that these promises should lead us to praise our promise-keeping God. This morning, as we sang, as we read scripture, as we prayed together, were you praising a God who is faithful and promise-keeping? You know, we expect our leaders to be very confident about the future. That is I think, practically a universal expectation is that our leaders are going to instill us with confidence about the future, even if they don't know what the future is. So I love it every time the 4 years come around when you've got a presidential election, and about 12 candidates all stand up and say, hey, my name is so-and-so, and I am the next president of the United States. And I'm thinking, even a five-year-old must know that 12 people are not going to be president in the next year. But clearly, it's not going to instill confidence in voters to say, hey, my name is so-and-so, and I may be the next president of the United States. Now, I understand that that doesn't work. But it seems to me that we live in a culture that is simply inflating our confidence in things of which we can't be sure. We live in a world where leaders are taught to make promises that they can't keep just so they seem optimistic. Well, thankfully, whether they make promises they can't keep or not is really not all that important. Our confidence isn't in the White House or Wall Street or the Supreme Court. Our confidence is in Christ, who knows us, who hears us, who knows us, who leads us, who gives us life, who protects us forever and ever. He'll never fail us. And so we should praise him. Another thing, these promises should lead us to rest in our promise-keeping God. So let's think for just a moment about your need to rest in Christ today. One of the tensions in Christianity is the way a powerful call from the Bible to work, right? There's a call to work for Jesus, right? To build the church, to serve the Lord. There's a powerful call to work in the Bible, and it seems to be paired up with this powerful call to rest. So we're to work and we're to rest, and there's a tension here, all right? Because when I'm working, I certainly don't feel like I'm resting, and when I'm resting, I certainly don't want to be working, and yet the Bible seems to simultaneously be telling me to do both. What are we to make of that? We find it in passages like Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, where Paul wrote, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All right, I got that. Work it out, right? I'm a doer, right? I love commands. Tell me what to do. Give me a project. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then Paul goes on to say, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So on one hand, I'm being called to work for God. On the other hand, I'm being called to sort of step back and be aware that it's God who's working in me and through me, and I need to be trusting and relying on him to do the work that he's called me to do. And so there's a tension here. All right, there's a call to strive for personal holiness and then a call to rest in God who makes us holy. And I think that we see the same tension right here in Jesus' sermon in these verses in John. Right, so in verse 27, what are the sheep promised that they're going to do? They're going to follow. And that sounds like work to me. You've got to put one hoof in front of the other. You've got to follow the shepherd. You've got to go. Right, there's a call to work, and it's real work. But at the same time, the shepherd is leading and protecting the sheep, right? So at the same time that the sheep are following and working, the sheep are also resting and watching. They follow, that's their work, but the shepherd preserves and protects, that's his work. The sheep must do the work of following, but they can rest in the fact that the shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. So for you and for me, for those of us who have faith, been saved by the Lord, have become the recipients of all these promises that Jesus is sharing, we can't truly work for Christ unless we're resting in Christ. However difficult this tension may be to work in your own mind, the fact remains that you can't genuinely follow Jesus unless you're resting in him, all right? You can't sort of earn your way into eternal life ever, but you can't even work for the salvation that's been given to you with fear and trembling without resting in the fact that Christ has already earned that salvation for you. So how can you rest? And it seems so odd that we even need to be taught to rest. If there's one thing I can do with very little labor, it's rest. But not when it comes to my Christian life. How do we rest? I think the best answer is that we rest by keeping our eyes on the shepherd and by remembering the gospel that he gave us. We rest by keeping our eyes on the shepherd and remembering the gospel that he gave us. So we return to it again and again in our own Bible reading, right? In our own times of prayer, in our conversations with friends, in our gatherings as a church, we remember how God saved us. It wasn't through work we had done, right? That's the following. It wasn't through work we had done. It was through the work that he did through Christ on a cross. That's what we remember. And as we remember that, we are resting in him. So, much like a tired man goes to bed for the strength that only a good night's sleep can bring, so the tired Christian goes back to the gospel for the safety that only Christ can give. These promises that are laid out so clearly in John chapter 10 are there to lead us to praise, and they're there to lead us to rest in the safe hands of a promise-keeping God. All right, those are the promises of Christ. And now we move to the pursuit of Christ. We've just walked through five promises that only Christ can keep. All right, if you think anyone else is worth listening to, is worth knowing, if you think anyone else can give you life, can protect your life, can lead you, you're just wrong. Only Christ can keep these promises. And now, in the second half of our passage, we're confronted with a Savior who pursues people that truly only he could love. Look at verse 31, the pursuit of Christ. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. All right, so look back at verse 31. They picked up stones to stone him, and they did it because they considered Jesus a dangerous heretic. All right, Jesus divides. You can't remain neutral about Jesus. You love him or you want to kill him. And that's what we see again and again in the Gospel of John. They picked up stones to kill him. They knew that Jesus' claim to be one with the Father was the same thing as a claim to be God. And that was blasphemy. And according to the law, it meant death for the blasphemer. Now, this is a point that I think a lot of people misunderstand today. Right? If we were to walk out into the streets of Atlanta and ask people, "Hey, did Jesus say he was God?" They would say, "No, Jesus never said he was God. That's just something made up by Paul and the Christians that followed him." But you know, you have to realize it is a historically absurd statement to deny that Jesus claimed to be God. It's like saying that I have a better understanding of General Cornwallis from the Revolutionary War than George Washington had of General Cornwallis, because the Jews in Jesus' own day believed that he claimed to be God. And how do we know they believed Jesus was making a claim to be God? Verse 31 is the evidence, because they picked up stones to stone him, to kill him. Now, what happens next is mind-boggling. Jesus didn't run away. He didn't stop preaching. He didn't seek to escape. He stayed calm. He looked him right in the eye, and he asked him a question. Why are you going to stone me? Here they are. They are prepared to bludgeon the King of Kings to death. And what does Jesus do? He pursues them. He pursues them with a line of questioning. Why? Why is Jesus pursuing them instead of just running away and getting away from them? Well, I'm reminded of the famous statement made by the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper. He said years ago, and I think this helps explain why Jesus would just stay there and pursue them. Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not declare mine." There's not one man or one woman in all of humanity, in all of time, that Christ does not have the right to stand over and declare mine. These men gathering in the temple to listen to Jesus have not bowed their knee before Jesus. They have not declared him king, but nonetheless, they are accountable to him. Jesus sees them as individuals who are accountable to him, and so he pursues them. He is the king. And I'll take it even a step further. The Son of God loves them, and he wants them to repent and believe the good news. And so Christ pursues those who have stones in their hands and are ready to kill him. Only God can love a people prepared to put him to death. So before we go on in Jesus' message, let me ask if you approach people with the same zeal and the same love that Christ shows here in our passage by pursuing these individuals with a line of questioning, seeking to draw out their hearts and plead with them to believe in Christ. Every human soul belongs to Jesus, right? Don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that every human soul is going to heaven, but it does mean that every human soul belongs to Jesus. Jesus looks at that soul and declares, "Mine." And one way or another, they are all going to submit themselves to Christ. Do we approach other people with that same kind of zeal so that we can say, "You have been made by God, you are accountable to God, and so I'm going to pursue you lovingly in the name of God"? Or do we skip past people as if they're accountable to no one? It is more than our right to share the gospel. It is our duty. And I would say it's more than our duty, it is our privilege to let people know of the love of Christ and of the promises that he makes to everyone who believes in him. All right, now let's be specific. How did Jesus pursue them? All right, he shows us really three ways that he pursued them. First, Jesus challenged their assumptions. Right? They assumed that Jesus could not be the Son of God, right? Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be divine, but they were sure in their heart of hearts that Jesus was not God. Jesus uses the Hebrew scriptures to challenge their assumption that he's not the Son of God. Now, if you look there at verses 33 and 34, it's in verse 34 that Jesus quotes from Psalm chapter 82, verse 6. This is very strange to us. This is a psalm where the Israelites are referred to as Elohim, gods. All right, now, obviously, the psalm writer is not using that word gods in the sense of divinity. as best I can tell, and how the Jews understood this passage even before the birth of Christ, they understood the psalmist to be saying, you Israelites have received the very word of God. You received that word of God so that you would follow it and be holy as God is holy. In the sense that God has given you his word and calls you to be like him, in that sense and in that sense alone, the psalmist writes, I call you gods, sons of the Most High. All right. Jesus knows the Bible, right? He wrote it. He is the Word. He quotes the Bible, and he says, look, if the psalmist of Scripture that is inerrant and true can call wicked Israelites Elohim, or gods, why is it impossible for you to believe that me, sent from the Father, having done the things I've done and lived the life I lived, is actually God himself? Jesus is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's trying to get them to think. Now, that is very helpful, I think, if you are going to be debating any rabbis about the divinity of Jesus. I would encourage you to go to Psalm 82, verse 6, and use it. But are there any other modern-day equivalents to Jesus' question? How do we as believers question the assumptions that other people have about Christ, the way Christ so artfully does here? Well, I think there are many ways that we can do this. I thought of one. We live in a world where many people assume that it is foolish to worship Christ as the Son of God. All right? They see us raising our hands, or at least the five of you who raise your hands, all right? They see us raising our hands, all right? They see us singing songs of praise, and they say, well, it's the height of foolishness that here you are worshiping the Son of God. To which I would humbly point out, I think in a line of argument that is not too far from the pattern modeled by my Savior, I think I would point out, why do we live in a world where people find it so easy to worship celebrities? Why is it that there are people who would quite happily lose their breath over the sight of Justin Bieber? What was he, born in 98? Right, fall down and gasp at the sight of LeBron James, at Lady Gaga. Some of you businessmen are probably taking a few plays out of Marissa Meyer's playbook. Why are we so quick to worship humans, fallible human beings, and doing everything that looks like worship in the sense of the church, and yet so slow to believe that the reason we may be inclined to worship human beings is because there really is a human worthy of our worship. Only he's more than a human. He's the God-man, Jesus Christ. An argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus challenged their assumptions. Second, Jesus pointed to his life. Look again at verse 37. Jesus is reminding them of the works or the miracles that he performed in his earthly ministry. He says, look, I understand you. You don't take my words to be true. But look at what I did. I turned water into wine. I healed the paralytic. I gave sight to a man born blind. Look at all the things I've done. If you don't believe because of what I'm saying, believe because of what I've done, that the Father and I are one. Jesus did not hesitate to point people to his amazing life. He effectively said, no one has lived a life like my life. Believe in me. Believe that I and the Father are one. And that leads to the third way that Jesus pursued them, right? He pursued them by challenging their assumptions. He pursued them by pointing to his life. There's no one like me. Look at what I've done. And he pursued them by standing his ground. Did you ever realize that you can pursue someone simply by not moving? At the end of his speech, Jesus repeated this simple claim. Verse 38, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. The stones were still in their hands. And here is Jesus standing firm, holding his ground, declaring, I am one with the Father, which means I am God. Why did Jesus stand his ground? Because he wanted to pursue them. He knew that their only hope of being adopted into the family of God, their only hope of being part of the fold, was to believe that he is God, that he's the door of life, that he's the shepherd of the sheep. Unless they confess that, they have no hope. And so Jesus pursues them by standing firm. And so let me ask you a straightforward question today. How are you doing at standing your ground? Do you hold firm to the basic and essential truths of the Christian faith? Right? So I'm not asking, right, how good are you at holding firm to eschatology, the doctrine of the last things? I'm not asking that. How good are you at standing firm to the basic truths of the Christian gospel? God made you. You sinned against him. You therefore deserve hell. God sent his son into the world. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he lived a perfect life. And he didn't deserve to die, and yet he died on the cross for sinners like us. He rose from the dead, and all who put their faith in him will receive all the promises that Jesus spoke of already in our passage this morning. How good are you at standing firm and verbally communicating those truths? Because when you do, when you let the people in your life know, hey, I don't know everything about Christianity, but this much I know, you are pursuing people with the love of Christ. Jesus, armed only with the gospel, lovingly pursued men ready to stone him to death. And how did they respond? Look at verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He escaped from their hands. There were no converts that day in Jerusalem. How does the story end? Look at verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Very interesting. In the temple, under the colonnade of Solomon in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus preached one of the most beautiful sermons ever preached, and not one person believed him. He had no converts that day. Nobody walked the aisle. Nobody prayed the prayer. No one came to know the Lord. These Jews in Jerusalem were satisfied with their rituals and with their titles and with their seats at the Feast of Dedication, and they didn't know Jesus, and Jesus didn't know them. And so Jesus leaves Jerusalem. And he goes to the part of the countryside where John the Baptist proclaimed that Jesus would come. And there, as Jesus preached, many gathered around him and many put their faith in him. And here's what I want to leave you with, the conclusion that I'm going to draw, what I want you to see. Sometimes you need to leave the traditions of Jerusalem to find the truth of Jesus. It's never been enough to wear the right clothes, to sing the right songs, to pray the right prayers, to go to the right churches, to read the right Bibles. Unless you rest in the promises of Christ, you don't really know him. Men and women who really know Jesus don't just read the Bible, they hear the voice of God in the Bible. They aren't content to simply say, I know God, but they are wrestling to be known by God. They aren't willing to follow the crowd by living the way the world lives, shopping the way the world shops, caring about what the world cares about, but no, they follow the shepherd through thorns and through fire. They aren't happy with wealth or even with health. They want the eternal life that only Christ can give. They don't worry about the power of Satan or death or sickness or even sin because they know their lives are in the perfect hands of God. Many believed on the banks of the Jordan River that day. All seemed to have rejected him in the temple of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great faith that comes to those who repent and believe the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the glorious promises of Christ that we read about in this passage today, and the great example of a Savior who pursues the lost, even to the point of his death on a cross. We thank you that the cross is evidence of his love and of his power, and we pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to him today. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.